Let's turn our Bibles this evening to Psalm 61. Psalm 61 will receive our attention. Let me read through the psalm as we begin. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. Now, through the years in my preaching, if you've been here, you know that I've made much of the fact that God is a talking God. Our God is a talking God. He spoke, for example, to Adam and Eve in the garden. He talked with Abraham and Sarah. He preached at Mount Sinai. There's nothing more and nothing less than God preaching a sermon with 10 points. He spoke to the world in his Son. We translate the word logos there, the word, but you could easily translate it the sermon. God is a talking God. But equally important, equally profound is the truth that God is a listening God. God is a listening God. God not only speaks, he hears as well. Now, we're, of course, so used to the idea of God hearing our prayers and so on that we hardly even consider it. However, in the Old Testament setting in which David wrote, you need to remember that most gods were carved out of granite or wood, and so their ear canals were solid granite or hardened oak. And that kind of God, well, he doesn't hear so well. You know, the Old Testament prophets and the songwriters often poked fun at those gods. The fact that gods like Baal were always, they always seemed to be on holiday or in the loo, to borrow Elijah's earthy but fairly effective chirp. They have mouths, said the psalmist, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. And the psalmist mocked those gods in Psalm 115, didn't he? Well, David's God, our God, the true God, the God of the universe, the creator God, was and is and always will be different. Totally different. You see, he hears. He both speaks and hears. He speaks and listens. Now, the marvel of it is that God listens to everyone all the time, as amazing as it seems. Now, you think about it, it started in Genesis 4:26 when it says, in the days of Adam's son, Seth, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They knew God listened, and so they called to him. Now, you would expect, of course, that God would hear the prayers and the pleadings of famous people in the Bible, like Abraham, for example. But the truth is God's listening and hearing goes far beyond that, doesn't it? Exodus 3, verse 7 says that God heard the groans of the Hebrews who were held in bondage under Egyptian oppression. You say, okay, there's about 2 million of them, and so, of course, God heard them. But if you think that, you might forget that in Genesis 16:11. God also heard the feeble, dying cries of Hagar, Sarah's slave. When she was dying of thirst, mistreated and cast out by her mistress due to Sarah's impassioned jealousy over her pregnancy. God heard the cries of kings like King Hezekiah of Judah, when he was threatened and bullied by the Assyrian warlord Sennacherib. When Hezekiah prayed to God, God responded in 2 Kings 19:20, I have heard you. But you know, God didn't just hear kings. God heard the prayers of four trembling, forlorn, forsaken teenagers in Daniel 1. When they took a stand and refused to eat the king of Babylon's defiling food. God heard great leaders like Nehemiah when he prayed in Nehemiah 4:4, hear, O God, how we are despised. However, he also heard the silently mouthed words of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, when she prayed for a child in 1 Samuel 1. Now, as a word of warning, you might want to remember that Moses said this to the mutterers and the murmurers during the Exodus. He said, guys, God hears your grumblings. That's a word of warning. But according to the Psalms, it is equally true that God hears the cries for help of the stricken, the poor, the downtrodden. Psalm 69:33 says, the Lord hears the needy. In Psalm 6, David said this, every night I make my bed swim, I dissolve my couch with tears. God heard because a few verses later, David said, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The distressed, Psalm 18:6, in my distress I called upon the Lord, he heard my voice. Those crushed by trials, persecutors, and other kinds of afflictions. Psalm 22, verse 24 says, he has not despised, he has not abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. According to Psalm 5, God hears especially well in the morning when the air is cool and calm. In the morning, David said, O Lord, you will hear my voice. But in Psalm 55:17, David reminds you that God is always on duty, regardless of the time of day, listening to and hearing his people. Evening, morning, and at noon, David said, he will hear my voice. And then Psalm 116, which we read this morning in our scripture reading. Psalm 116 crowns the thought of the listening God with this simple but magnificent response to God. I love the Lord because he hears. God is a wonderful God, both in his speaking and in his listening as well. Now, in this psalm, we find that God is a listening God. It focuses on his listening. You can see it in verse 1. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. David wants God to listen. Now, any biblical study of God's attributes is going to help you arrive very, very quickly at the fact that God is omnipotent and God is omniscient. His power is unlimited and his knowledge knows no bounds. However, while we know those things to be true about God, we might, in our moments of trial and despair, we might forget that those attributes mean that God is an omnipotent and omniscient listener. Have you ever thought of God that way? Cell phones require line of sight. God has no such limitations. He is an omnipotent listener. His aerial is always big enough to pull in your plea for help. No matter whether it is whispered, choked, or stuttered, God can hear it. He is omniscient listener. If all 6 billion, count them, if all 6 billion people on the globe speak to God at the same time, if that were to happen, he can process, understand, and respond to each one instantaneously. God's greatness, God's might, God's majestic power isn't on display only in his ability to create galaxies. God's greatness, God's power, and God's might is on display in his attentive, concerned, compassionate listening to his people. His ears hear you, king or maidservant. Hoary head or humble child, doesn't matter. God hears. And it's that hearing power that David celebrates and finds shelter and comfort in here in Psalm 61. Now, as we look at this psalm, we'll find that David makes four requests. The psalm pretty much wraps itself around these four requests. What he ardently desires from God are four things. He wants listening. He wants leadership. He wants love. And then he wants a specific kind of love, and we'll call it loyal love. Listening, leadership, love, and loyal love. David was not only a man after God's own heart. If the Psalms are any indication, he was a man after God's own ear, too. And therefore, David's first request in Psalm 61 is for God's listening. Verse 1. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. Here, listen. David says, God, tune in on my frequency. I want you to listen. I need you. Now, if you look at verse 2, though, you can see that there might be some nervous uncertainty about God's ability to hear in this case. Look at the first line of verse 2. David said, hear my cry, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Now, the ends of the earth could refer to really anything outside of the land of Israel, not just some unimaginably faraway place. And therefore, we could maybe guess that David is on campaign. His military victories extended from Damascus in the north to Edom down in the south and the east. And perhaps it was on one of those ventures that David was praying this prayer. He is far from the land. He is far from the tabernacle that represents the presence of God in the nation of Israel. And would the white noise, would the interference of being in a Gentile country and far away from the tabernacle, would that keep God from hearing? Well, of course not. Of course not. You can pray on the steppes of Siberia or the high plateau of Antarctica or in the jungles of the Amazon or on a boat in the watery wastes of the Pacific, and God's ear will always pull in your plea with perfect reception. So David says, from the end of the earth, I call to you. And then he adds this, when my heart is faint. See, there's two things here that David's worried about might cause God not to hear him. One, physical distance, and the other one, the spiritual and emotional faintness that David was feeling as he prays this psalm. The verb I call is in a verb form that suggests repetition. You could translate it, I repeatedly call from the faintness of my heart. You see, David wasn't standing on the street corner in Jerusalem with the scribes pronouncing his prayers in deep, rolling tones of confidence and showmanship. And David says, right now, God, I'm feeling really faint. I'm feeling really weak. If you've been trying to pick up David's prayer on your radio, it would have faded in and out, like trying to pick up a remote station on a hot summer night. God, however, of course, is not hindered at all. He is not hindered by distance. He is not hindered by the petitioner's weakness. And, you know, I think we're glad for that, because when our prayers to God are whispered is probably when we need him to answer the most. Isn't that true? To get a sense of what David was going through here, turn over for a moment to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. To get a sense of the emotional and spiritual faintness and what maybe that looked like, I just want to turn you over to this psalm. It's not a psalm of David, but the heading of the psalm describes it as a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint. That word faint is the same word that David used to describe his mental and emotional condition in Psalm 61. And in Psalm 102, the songwriter gives you a little more detail on what it means to feel faint. Psalm 102, verse 3. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have become scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. When this guy felt faint, he said he felt like his life was ashes. Life had burnt down, all that was left was ashes. His soul was withered up like dry grass in the summer heat. He had no appetite. No matter how attractive the food put in front of him, he just didn't feel like eating. In verse 5, he says, because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I'm not sure I get all the imagery there, but it can't be good. A pelican in the wilderness, I have become like an owl in the waste place, some bird in a desert place, dying of dehydration, flopping, can't even fly, and eventually falling over dead. I lie awake, he says. I become like a lonely bird on a housetop. The rest of the flock's gone south, or I guess in South Africa we go north for the winter. They're gone. He groaned. He suffered significant weight loss. When this guy was faint, he was weak and bewildered, aimless, didn't know which way to turn. He couldn't sleep, crushingly lonely. Now, we can't say that David felt all of that exactly in Psalm 61, but I think it gives us a pretty good idea of the general idea of what it means to be faint. And so with that, then, turn back to Psalm 61, and David says, "Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." Barely able to whisper, David asked for God to listen. That's his first request. His second request is for leadership. He knows that God is a listening God, and so he cries out to him, and he says, "God, I want some leadership from you." Verse 2, "From the end of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy." When I was young, I saw an animal adventure show in which the host was studying the North American grizzly bear. Now, like black rhinos, grizzly bears are notoriously short-sighted, and they're also notoriously bad-tempered. And grizzly bears have one of the most awesome physiques in all of nature. They can kind of carry an African lion around in their top pocket. So they're pretty impressive creatures. In short, you just don't mess with grizzly bears. That's kind of, you know, rule number one. You just don't mess with grizzly bears. Well, the highlight of the show, of course, was when one of the grizzlies got aggravated at the host of the show and decided to give chase. All you see is this Volkswagen-sized grizzly bear bearing in on this guy at about light speed while he's sprinting frantically for the nearest tree. He makes it just in time, swings himself up, grabs a couple of branches, pulls himself up out of reach. Grizzlies are just too heavy to climb trees. Their claws just rip right through the bark, right? So he's safe once he's out of reach. Now, if you trade rock for tree, then you know exactly what David's talking about here in verses 2 and 3. David wanted listening and he wanted leadership. Not just any kind of leadership, though. He says, "God, I want you to lead me to the rock that is high enough that bears, lions, trials, enemies of the four-legged and the two-legged sort won't be able to reach me. Lead me to the rock," he says, "that's higher than I." And this is one of those prayers, "God, lift my hands up. Give me the strength. Lift my hands up so you can grab them and pull me up." You see, the rock that's high enough to give real safety is too high for you to scale by yourself. David's years in the Judean wilderness running away from Saul had made him well familiar with that kind of refuge. Masada would naturally come to our minds, wouldn't it? But of course, really, in the end, it's all imagery because David has no real rock in mind except the rock that is our God. He says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me. You have been a refuge, a tower of strength against the enemy." If you ask anyone that's done biblical counseling, they'll tell you that the majority of people's problems come down to wrong thinking about God. That's where the majority of the problems come from. David, I think, knew that, and so he went straight to God from the start. Whether it's fear of men or fear of circumstances, whether it's doubt about God's wisdom when life goes wrong, or God's justice when evil seems to be winning, God is the rock that is higher. Whether it's uncertainty about God's forgiveness when your sins feel like Everest, whatever it is, the truth is God is the refuge. God is the rock that is higher than I. Now, modern man, having relegated God to the nursery or the first grade Sunday school room, modern man has no rock to turn to. And therefore, you know what they do in the world. They turn to inner strength, as they call it. You have to look inside yourself and find the strength. Oh, please. Self is a pebble. And by definition, it cannot be any higher than you already are. Right? Self is a dry well. It's an empty cupboard. It's a sunless dawn. If you want a rock that is higher than you, then you're going to have to turn to God. You have to turn to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have to let God lead you, I think, as David describes it here. And God must lead you by means of repentance from your sin. He must lead you by granting forgiveness. He must lead you to the new life that is given in Christ. That kind of leadership to the high, unwavering, unshakable rock of God and a right relationship with Him, well, that's what David needed. It's what you and I need. And notice that he did need to be led there. The end of verse 2 said, "Lead me, God, listen to me and lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Often the hardest thing about rescuing a drowning person is getting him to relax enough so you can actually do it, right? So you can actually help him. In his panic, if you've ever seen that kind of situation, ever tried to help someone who's drowning, in this panic, he does everything wrong. Everything. He clutches, he thrashes, he flounders. A good lifeguard has to take control of that situation immediately, provide leadership, and calm the terrors. Well, you and I are like that when it comes to drowning, spiritually speaking. We do everything wrong. I'm really struggling in my life right now. I feel like I'm at a low point and life is really hard. So I'm going to stop reading my Bible and stop going to church. Yeah, that's what I'll do. Oh. Stop clutching at me. I'm trying to help you do the right thing. See, rather than panic, which makes it harder to be rescued, David cries out for God's leadership. He says, "God, I'm in trouble. I'm faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher. Take me back to you. Lead me to you and your glorious character. I'll run wild and stumble into a bog or plunge over a cliff if I follow my path. Lead me to you, God." And so David's request in the midst of his emotional and spiritual faintness is first for divine listening and then for divine leadership. Say, okay, well, what's third on his list? David's third request is for love, divine love. We see that in verse 4. He says to God, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." David uses two illustrations of sheltering care in verse 4. The first is that of a traveler. You find all over the Old Testament the importance in the ancient Near Eastern culture that they placed on being hospitable to travelers. You think of Genesis chapter 18 when Abraham jumps up and calls in the angel of the Lord and the two angels with him to feed them and to shelter them. Now, if that seems like a strange kind of deal, just remember the terrain that they had to cover on foot or on camel, which isn't exactly the most comfortable way to travel. And you would understand then why travelers were shown hospitality. Bedouin hospitality, that kind of same culture today, is still justly famous. I mean, you show up at their tent in the middle of nowhere in the Sinai Desert or wherever, it's come in, stay for the whole day. Feast with us. I mean, you don't just pull something out of the fridge, pop it in the microwave. You got to go get the goat. You got to kill the goat. You got to skin the goat. You got to go do a lot of other things with the goat. You got to cook the goat. You got to, you know, it takes like the whole day. And so they say, "Come in, stay the day, feast with us. Tomorrow you can continue on your journey." Now, when it comes to God as host, David had only one small alteration to that plan. He didn't want to go anywhere in the morning. He wanted to stay. David didn't want to be a visitor who was accepted for a day or a week and then sent away. David wanted to be a son who stayed in the circle of the tents. And that's the first illustration. The second one is of the hatchlings in a nest. baby birds, sheltering under a parent bird's outstretched wings. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. The image might also be of a mother hen gathering her chicks into her plumage when the shadow of a hawk crosses the farmyard. Whatever's the case, safety is found in the warmth and the shelter of God's embrace. One commentator pointed out something I would have missed. He noted how the images that David uses in verses 2, 3, and 4 move from the impersonal to the personal. It's kind of a nice progression. In verse 2, God is a lofty crag, lofty rock, around which the tides of enemies and trials rise and fall without effect. They can't reach you. And then in verse 3, God is a purpose-built tower, a fort with squared stones and rooms hand-built for security and safety. And then in the first line of verse 4, God is a host whose hospitality is permanent, not temporary. And then in the second line of verse 4, God is a parent bird whose warm bulk and extended feathers provide intimate shelter, intimate security for the tiny chick. To sum it up in one word, I think that we could say that in his faintness, in his spiritual and emotional weakness, David is praying for divine love. Divine love. God, shelter me, keep me, protect me. That's all just code for love me, isn't it? Now, when you're faint, when you're feeling spiritually and emotionally faint, one of the best ways to keep your thoughts on God and his gracious listening is by remembering all the listening that God has done in the past. Isn't that true? To remember the gracious good that God has given you in the past. And that's what David does here in the midst of his emotional and spiritual swoon. He cries out to God because he knows what God has done for him in the past. And you say, well, why did he cry out to God? You'd say, well, because David knew that idols were of no hope. True. Men had betrayed him. Well, that certainly had happened at points in David's life. You'd say, well, David knew that God was omnipotent. Therefore, God is the obvious reservoir in which David would dip his cup in time of need. Well, that's true, too. There could be a lot of right answers to why David sought God at this point. But the explanation that David gives here in the verses is God's past good motivated David to turn to God now in the present, in his hour of need. You've heard me say this before. Christians always need to be good historians. We need to be able to think back to the goodness of God and that he has carried us through in the past and realize that God hasn't changed. He's been good then, he will be good now. What God has been, he will continue to be. And so I think that's what David does here. Notice verse 5. For you have heard my vows, O God. Here's why I'm praying to you. You have heard my vows. You have listened in the past, God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. First, let me explain the terminology vow. A vow in this context meant promising something to God, a gift or a sacrifice that you would make. It was basically a thank offering. The mercenary-minded would use vows like a bribe. If you help me win this battle, God, then I'll donate half the spoils to the tabernacle. And people still do that kind of stuff today, don't they? For the right-thinking person, a vow was a thank offering, not a bribe. We're trying to manipulate God. Sometimes it was promised in advance, sometimes after the fact, but it was never used to try to back God into a corner. Well, David says to God here, you have heard my thankful vows in the past. You have heard me. You've accepted my vows. More than that, David says, God, you had graciously given me love. I'm seeking love now from you because you have given me love in the past in the form of an inheritance. It says, you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. Now, the word inheritance usually referred to land in the Old Testament, a very practical kind of word. Here, one suspects David has expanded the meaning. And just to take you through my process of study this week, I thought this was going to be a very easy, nice little psalm. It was going to be all great, straightforward. God's a listening God. Great theme. Wonderful. Here we go. And then I got to verses 6 and 7 and went, it's not going to be as easy as I thought. Right? And so let me just walk you through how I think this kind of holds together. I think that David maybe has gone beyond the issue of land here. As you think about it, what is God's inheritance to David? Well, the whole nation of Israel. I mean, David's not talking about a little square of land, a hectare somewhere outside of Bethlehem where he can plant some barley. David's inheritance is the whole nation. God had taken David from being the youngest son in the smallest village in Israel to being Israel's king. That's an inheritance. Moreover, in the Davidic covenants, God had promised David that his house or his line, his descendants, would rule Israel how long? A while? Forever. Perpetually. As long as there was a king on Israel's throne, he would be from David's descendants. Now, here's what it seems is going on to me here. In his faint moments, David turned his mind back to God's goodness to him in the past. And God's greatest goodness to David in the past had been this promise, the Davidic covenant, the promise of perpetual kingship, or in light of the Messiah, promise of a perpetual king. Because it will not be an endless series of kings, it will be a king who rules endlessly, who really fulfills, right? And so it seems to me that what David is doing here in these verses, he's going to flip over from talking about me from the first person, he's going to flip over into the third person. Now, sometimes that happens in the Psalms and it doesn't mean much, it just was a Hebrew thing, that's what they did. But here it seems like to me that maybe it has a little more significance than that. It seems like maybe what David is doing here is he talks in the third person about this king's extended rule, perpetual, eternal reign, that maybe David's looking back on the Davidic covenant and looking ahead to the ultimate fulfillment of that. Verse 6. He starts in verse 5 saying, "You have heard my vows." And then in verse 6 he says, "You will prolong the king's life." Switch from first person to third person. As I said, it doesn't always mean that a different person is in consideration. The Psalms do this sort of thing, right? But notice the language. "You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations." The Hebrew is literally this, will be as generation to generation. And the idea is generation to generation to generation to generation. It just keeps on going. And then what he hints at in verse 6, he says directly in verse 7, he, this king, will abide before God forever. Now, David uses the term olam and hero to mean a number of different things, but this kind of idea of you will extend the king's life, but there's going to be this generation after generation. This is one king ruling a lot longer than any king should ever rule. And therefore, I think the word forever really kind of means forever here, not just the indeterminate future, as olam, the Hebrew word, sometimes meant. Now, am I going too far here? Well, maybe, but turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. See the Davidic covenant. When David talked about a king, when he switches from me to a king who will rule forever, maybe it's not an accident. Let's see what you think. Let's see what David says here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's just start in verse 16. We don't need to pick up all the other promises that God makes to David here. Just notice verse 16. Nathan, a prophet, speaking for God, he says to David, "David, Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Well, it's not that David's going to rule forever. David dies, right? But there will be not just an endless series of descendants, there will eventually be a descendant who rules endlessly. Now, that's a pretty good inheritance, right? That's why I don't think David's talking about a piece of ground outside of Bethlehem where he can plant some barley. This is an inheritance with a capital I. David's response to God's promise, as you can imagine, was stunned humility. Notice verse 18. Then David the king went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" David is overwhelmed at the inheritance God has given. "And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future." It's not just me, David says. You're looking way down the road. Verse 25. "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. Do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever. By saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel,' and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build your house. I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer before you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." Now, with those thoughts echoing in your mind, the idea of an inheritance that is forever, that is a house, a ruling king, standing before God forever. Now, with that in mind, let's come back to Psalm 61 and read these verses again. "For God," he says in verse 5, "you've heard my vows. You've heard me. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name." I mean, David had an inheritance like no one else, right? And then he flips over from the first person to the third person. Maybe he's talking about the forever king. "You will prolong the king's life." Well, that could be David. "His years will be as many generations," generation after generation after generation. I don't think David's talking about himself anymore. I don't think David expected to live 969 years like Methuselah. "He will abide before God forever." It could be, I don't think it's the only way you could handle these verses, but it could be that David just went messianic on us. He just went nuclear, right? His switch from the me to the he is not accidental. When David, to counteract a faint and discouraged heart, talks about God's love for him, God's great gift in the past, and he mixes it together with the idea of a king who stands before God forever, I think maybe he just went messianic. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the only perpetual king before God. This might be one of those unique passages where the language is just kind of too big to refer to David. And perhaps he's drawing attention to the Messiah. Now you say, okay, maybe, and we'll see a point in verse 8 that maybe helps out. You say, well, how would that fit in the overall flow of the psalm, Joel? Here's what made sense to me as I looked at it. David prayed to God in the hour of emotional dizziness before God, because God had previously listened and God had previously loved him and given him this incredible promise, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. That past love mentioned in verse 5 motivated David to go to God in the present for more love. You get it? David looked at what God had given him in the Davidic covenant, and he says, "God, if you've given me that, I bet you'll give me strength to get through today." Right? past help encouraged David to ask for present help. Let me give you an illustration for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. God's greatest acts of love, executing his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross in your place. Calling you, electing you, choosing you from all eternity. Granting you the grace of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Calling you to himself in time and space to believe in Christ, to be one of his children forever and ever. Does that motivate you to keep going back to God? That great love that God has shown you in salvation, doesn't that motivate you to keep going back to God today and tomorrow and the next day and the day after that? God's love in the past is what motivates us to seek his love in the present. I think that's all that David's doing here. In his moment of weakness, he fixed his attention on the past love to find present strength. Now, David makes a fourth request here. Let me show you how this spins out into verse 7 and 8. David makes a fourth request. Listening, leadership, love. He has a fourth request now. He wants a specific kind of help, a specific kind of love. Here's the key. What God will give to sustain that forever king, what David knows God will have to give to sustain that forever king, David says, will you give me a little slice of that for the next 5 minutes? What you give that will keep Messiah ruling and reigning forever and ever, can you give me like just a drop of that on the end of my tongue to keep me going now? And therefore, David's fourth request is for loyal love. Verse 7. He, this king who will rule for generations and generations and generations, he will abide before God forever. Appoint, it's a command. Command, it's a request, right? Appoints loyal love, loving kindness. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. David's still not talking about himself. He says, appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So in the same way, I, right now here where I'm feeling weak, I will sing praises to your name forever. So he says, what you will give that ultimate king one day that will keep him ruling forever and ever, if you give me a tiny slice of that, if you give me a drop of that on my tongue, then I will be able to praise you today, right now. Here we see that shift from the first person, from the third person, back to the first person. From the him, the eternal king, to I, David. And as I said earlier, such switches in the Psalms don't always indicate a different person is being spoken of, but here I just kind of have trouble interpreting it any other way. I tried every other way, and I just couldn't make them work. Therefore, it seems what David's doing in verse 7, he says, the loyal love, the enduring, faithful, unchanging love that will sustain the Messiah forever and ever as he rules and reigns, that's the same divine, loyal, and love and faithfulness that I need to sustain me right now, God. And so David's kind of working backward. He's looking forward, it seems to me, to Messiah and saying, I could use a bit of that, right? I could use some of that. He's working from the greater to the lesser. What will sustain that eternal king? Well, I could use some of that right now. He's eternal. I might only last 5 minutes, but God, I need your loyal love too. He will abide before God forever. God, appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So, in the same way, I will sing praises to your name forever, that I may pay my vows from day to day. Notice it's not endless generations. David said, today and tomorrow and the day after that, up till the time I die, right? I will sing your praises. I will pay my vows. So if God will give that kind of sustaining, messianic, loyal love to David says, I can keep at it. Now, the loving kindness that David asked God to appoint in verse 7, it's our old friend chesed, right? Our favorite word as a church, that forgiving, enduring, unbreakable love of God. Truth probably here should be translated faithfulness, I think, in this context. The Hebrew word could go either way. David could go from spiritual dizziness and emotional faintness to spiritual strength and to joy if God would give him right now a little slice of that loyal love that is promised to the ultimate son of David. And isn't it true that for God's people, his loyal love turns weakness into strength? His loyal love turns faintness into praise, feebleness into thanksgiving. Now, let's think about this for a moment by way of application. The loyal love that David asked for here was, I believe, a specific reference to God's promises in the Davidic covenant. Now, as a New Testament believer, you also have a covenant of loyal love from God to you that assures you, that strengthens you, that sets you on your feet when you have fallen down. It's called the New Covenant of Salvation. Of course, it's built on the Davidic covenant, and they work hand in hand, right? But we have a covenant with God called the New Covenant. And, you know, I'm going to suggest by way of application that when you're in trouble, what you should do is go back to the covenant that God has made with you. David went to his. You go to the covenant God has made with you. When you are collapsing spiritually and emotionally, you go to the covenant of loyal love that God has given you and find strength there. Let me remind you of three passages. Turn to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. What David did in revisiting God's loyal love to him in the Davidic covenant and asking for a greater outpouring of that love, what David did, you and I believe, must do as well. When you are fainting, spiritually stumbling, falling down, staggering, you can't get up, you're weak, dizzy, life has turned to ashes, well, what you need to do is remember Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Loyal love. Jesus, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. This is my covenant with you. This is my agreement with you. This is my promise to you that when you come to me as Savior, I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Take it upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When you stumble and fall flat on your face because of emotional and spiritual faintness and exhaustion, what you do is you look back to the promise of salvation in Christ. You look back to the covenant that God has made with you and remember that God gives spiritual rest and strength in Christ. John 10. Gospel of John, chapter 10. When you're stumbling and falling and staggering and you can't get up, when you feel like David did back in Psalm 61, when life has turned to ashes, what do? You turn to the covenant promise that God has made to you. You look back at that and you find in that great promise of love, strength for today. John 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give eternal life to them." Promise. Covenant. "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When you're fainting, what you do is you remember the loyal love of God and His new covenant promise that promises a grip, an embrace, a salvation that cannot be broken. Romans 8. You knew we were going to go there. Romans 8. Where else? Romans 8. You can't talk about the loyal promise of God's love and not land your plane in Romans 8. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Make a list, says Paul. I dare you. Well, tribulation? No. Distress? Not a chance. Persecution? Never. Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? No. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That sounds like faintness, right? But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who, what did He do? He loved us. For I am convinced, says Paul. He says, when I am facing trial, struggle, difficulty, pain, that list that Paul lists there, he'd been through all that. It wasn't hypothetical to him. He had experienced it all. He says, when I'm in that, what I do is I go back to the promise, the covenant that God has made, the covenant of unbreakable love. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which kind of includes everything except God. None of it. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do you do when you are fainting and falling down? I think you can imitate David's four requests here in Psalm 61. What I think you can do is this. When you have no strength, remember that God is a listening God. He always hears your cries, even when all you can do is whisper. Second, remember that God gives leadership. When you can't climb above the floods or out of the reach of enemies, He reaches a hand down and draws you up to Himself, the rock that is higher. Third, you remember that God gives love. He invites you into the circle of the family, not for a day, not for a week, for a lifetime, forever. His wings, they shelter you from storm and sun, and cold. And fourth, when you're weak and faint, what you do is you remember that God gives loyal love. For David, it was the Davidic covenant. For you and me, it's the new covenant. God's greatest good, unfailing, unbreakable love in Christ, assures you of the lesser good that you need to get through today. When you're weak, stumbling, when your head is spinning and your legs are wobbly, you remember God's greatest gift of love and realize He gives that loyal love every day. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to You. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Friends, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God hears, God answers, and God gives loyal love. Let's pray. Lord, this is a wonderful little psalm with a couple of complicated verses in it. But It helps us to see, Lord, those truths that I've just mentioned. Thank you that you are a God who listens, even when all we can do is whisper. Thank you that you lead. You lead us to yourself. Thank you that you give love, and thank you that you have given us in your promises to us in Christ an absolutely loyal, unbreakable love. And so, Lord, we don't just come to you, we run to you to find rest. We come to you to find a grip of love that is so strong that no one could ever peel back the fingers of your embrace. We come to you for a love that is absolutely unbreakable. Father, Son, and Spirit, we come to you for loyal love. And so we thank you, Lord, that you listen. Lord, I pray for those who are here right now in our congregation who are struggling, who are faint, whose legs feel a little bit wobbly, and whose heads, emotionally and spiritually speaking, are spinning a little bit. They've got heat stroke from the heat of this world, the heat of trials. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them, that you would comfort them, remind them who you are, and remind them of your loyal love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.